Well, my dad was a farmer. Like everybody else back then. Of course, he didn't start that way.
Computer says you're too tight.
I got this.
Crossing the street. Shutting it down, Cooper.
Ah!
Shutting it all down.
No, I need power up!
Sorry, Barb. Go back to bed, man.
I thought you were the ghost.
No. There are no such thing as ghosts, babe.
Grandpa says you can get ghosts.
Well, maybe that's because Grandpa's a little too close to being one himself. I'm back to bed.
Were you dreaming about the crash?
Hit your butt back in bed, Marv.
We still had corn. We had acres of corn. But mostly we had dust.
I guess I can't describe it. It was just constant, just that steady blow of dirt.
We wore little strips of sheet that would sometimes over our nose and mouth so that we wouldn't read so much of it.
Well, when we set the table, we always set the plate upside down, glasses or cups, whatever it was, upside down.
So it's at the beginning. How many of you guys have seen Interstellar? I just want a raise of hands. Let me see. Okay. We got some work to do. Okay. Here we go. All right. So this is a very mind-boggling, mind-bending movie, which... ergo means this is a very mind-bending, mind-boggling message. Are we ready for it? I'm so excited about it. Here we go. All right, so it's at the beginning of this movie where we get a glimpse into the main character, Cooper. Cooper is a former NASA pilot who begins to live in the reality of being a single dad and a farmer in the midst of a dying Earth. The Earth is suffering under a condition that they called to in the movie called blight. And we don't know much about blight other than it's killing all the crops, it's making dust go like crazy, it's sucking oxygen out of the air, and ergo killing off the people and animals that live inside on the Earth and depend on all of those things in order to survive. And so the Earth, over the last several decades, has lost many of the population of humans and animals. And it's in this apocalyptic setting that Cooper's daughter, Murph, a very bright, smart 10-year-old kid, is convinced that there is a ghost in her bedroom. And basically, in her bedroom, she has this, on the back wall is an entire just bookshelf, an entire wall of books. And the reason why she thinks there's a ghost in her bedroom, as you heard her talk about to her dad, Coop, the reason why she thinks there's a ghost is because every once in a while, she will see a book just fly off the shelf. Like, it's like somebody is hitting it from the other side. It's just pounding off the bookshelf. It's not like a book is just falling, but something is forcing it to fall. And so she attributes this to the supernatural presence of a ghost, as I think many people would. But Cooper, of course, isn't convinced that there is a ghost because he personally hasn't seen the phenomena. Plus, he's a man of logic. He's a man of reason. There's no such thing as ghosts. Get your butt back in bed, Murph, right? And so he's convinced that there's nothing else going on in his daughter's room. She's just making up things until they come home from a baseball game. And on their way home from a baseball game, a big sandstorm, dust storm swarms their car and swarms their house. And they get in and find that Murph's bedroom window was left open. And so all this dust has clouded into her room. And they notice something strange. I have a picture of it. They notice something strange in there. It's a bad quality picture. You maybe can see it better. But you kind of see that the sand and dust is kind of falling in a certain pattern on the floor and in the air. And what they notice is what they describe as a gravitational anomaly that's taking place in Murph's room, that's causing this dust to fall in a certain pattern. And so Cooper, intrigued by this, spends all night into the next morning studying this. What could this mean? What is this gravitational anomaly? It doesn't make sense. And so he studies it, and through studying the patterns, he discovers that the lines create a binary code that gives him coordinates to travel to. And so him and Murph, they travel to this location, and at this location, they find a top-secret government facility. And it's upon discovery of this top-secret government facility that they would find the trajectory of their lives change forever. Check out what they find out here.
Dad!
Hello, Cooper.
Professor Brennan. Explain to me how you found this facility.
Kind of an accident. We sort of stumbled upon it. We were on a salvage run. We came.
You're sitting in the best kept secret in the world. Nobody stumbles in here. Nobody stumbles out.
Cooper, please cooperate with these people.
Look, it's kind of hard to explain. You know, we learned these coordinates from an anomaly.
What sort of anomaly?
I hesitate to term it supernatural, but it definitely wasn't scientific.
You're going to have to be specific, Mr. Cooper, right now.
It was gravity.
What sort of gravitational anomaly? Where was this?
Hey. No, I'm real happy as you're excited about gravity, Bud, but you're not getting any answers from us until I get assurances.
Assurances?
Yeah. Like that we're getting out of here, and I don't mean in the trunk of some car.
Don't you know who we are, Coop?
No, Professor, I don't.
You know my father, Professor Brand. We're NASA.
NASA?
NASA. The same NASA you flew for.
I heard they shut you down, sir, for refusing to drop bombs from the stratosphere on the starving people.
Well, when they realized that killing other people was not a long-term solution, then they needed us back in secret.
Why secret?
Because public opinion wouldn't allow spending on space exploration. Not when you're struggling to put food on the table. Blight. Wheat, 7 years ago. Okra, this year. Now there's just corn.
And we're growing more than we ever have.
What, with like the potatoes in Ireland and the wheat in the Dust Bowl?
The corn will die soon.
We'll find a way, Professor, who we always have.
Driven by the unshakable faith, the Earth is ours.
Well, not just ours, no. But it is our home.
Earth's atmosphere is 80% nitrogen. We don't even breathe nitrogen. Blight does, and as it thrives, our air gets less and less oxygen. The last people to starve will be the first to suffocate. And your daughter's generation will be the last to survive on Earth.
Murph was feeling a little tired and was wondering if she could take a nap in my office.
Yeah. Now you need to tell me what your plan is to save the world.
We're not meant to save the world. We're meant to leave it.
Rangers,
The last components of our one versatile ship in orbit. The Endurance, our final expedition.
You sent people out there looking for a new home?
The Lazarus missions.
Well, that sounds cheerful.
Lazarus came back from the dead.
Sure, but he had to die in the first place. There's not a planet in our solar system that could sustain life in the nearest stars over 1,000 years away. I mean, that doesn't even qualify as futile. Where'd you send him?
Cooper, I can't tell you any more unless you agree to pilot this craft. You're the best pilot we ever had.
I barely left the stratosphere.
This team never left the simulator. We need a pilot, and this is the mission that you were trained for.
Oh, without even knowing it? An hour ago, you didn't even know I was alive. I mean, you were going anyway.
We had no choice. But something sent you here. They chose you.
Well, who's they? How long would I be gone?
Hard to know. Years?
I've got kids, Professor.
Get out there and save them.
Who's they?
So Cooper's met with this opportunity. He could, and he's at a decision point. He could choose to be a part of the crew that goes off to find and discover this new world that the human race would move to. Or he could choose to stay and do nothing and not be a part of saving humanity. He could take the road and say, other people can fill in where I could fill the gap. Now, from an outside, big picture perspective, this seems like an obvious choice, what he should do. Plus, you know, us people who understand good dramatic plot understand that he should accept the mission, right? From the outside in, looking in, it's like you have to be a part of this. You have to do your role into saving humanity. You have to do it. But whenever I look into his situation, making the decision to leave your kids without knowing if you're ever going to see them again, like you don't know if you're going to make it back from this mission, I don't know how I would respond if I were in this position. I don't know how I would respond with the idea of leaving my son to go on a mission, even if it meant saving the world. But the question that we're going to return to so many times throughout this, and this is the question that Cooper finds himself wrestling with, is that what are you supposed to do whenever the urgency of the situation you find yourself in outweighs the current responsibilities that you have? How do you respond when the urgency of the situation far outweighs the responsibilities that you hold and they do not line up? What do you do? The correct answer is that you go. You have to follow through on the urgency of the situation. It reminds me of a very famous parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15. Many of you guys know this chapter. Many of you guys have heard this story before, but to set up the context, what's happening is that many of the religious leaders are coming around and they are criticizing Jesus because of who he spends his time with. He spends his time with sinners and tax collectors, people that they wouldn't attribute the Messiah to spending his time with. And so they criticize Jesus. They're saying, there's no way you're the Messiah because you do this. And so Jesus tells them three metaphors to explain this to him, but we're only going to focus on the first one. And so he tells them this. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now, what's interesting to me about this parable that Jesus tells is that he speaks about this shepherd as if the debacle, the decision that he has to make, is an obvious one. The decision to leave 99 sheep to go after one is an obvious choice in Jesus' brain. But to us, I question, is it? Is it a reasonable option? I mean, to leave puts the other sheep at risk. To leave them out in open country without their protector, their shepherd, puts them at risk. And it's at this decision point that the shepherd has to wrestle with the same question. Does the urgency of this situation require me to change my responsibility? And for Jesus, the answer is yes, it does. It's time for the shepherd to change his responsibility from herder to a rescuer, from someone who collects and gathers to someone who's a hero. Much like Cooper in this situation, facing this current debacle, what do you do when the urgency of your situation far outweighs your responsibilities? And so Cooper has to make the decision. He has to go on this rescue mission. See, what the religious leaders never understood whenever Jesus was telling them this parable, they never understood what Jesus' mission actually was. Jesus tells this story to explain the reality of what he is doing. He has come to save. He has come on a rescue mission. That God the Father looked down on all the wickedness and sin that was leading the world into destruction and decided that he needed to send his son into it so that it could be saved. Now, we say this, and we, for those of you guys who have grown up in the church, you have heard the gospel shared like this, that God sent his son Jesus to come into the world to save it, right? John 3:17. That Jesus came down to save the world, but I think sometimes we have a hard time remembering the journey and what Jesus was willing to sacrifice in order that he could save us. What Jesus was willing to endure so that he could save us. And so we're going to use this movie to kind of help highlight this a little bit, and I'm going to warn you, it's going to be a little sciencey, okay? It's going to be a very sciencey, and it's going to be, so I'm going to warn you right now. Let's open our brains. We ready? We're going to go back to school today. We ready? Okay? We ready? I'm getting, you guys seem less than thrilled to go back to school. My high schoolers over here are saying the same thing. All right, here we go. So we're going to get a little scientific right here, and I want everyone to understand that before we hop into this, there's no way I can prove any of this, okay? This is all complete theory based off of Einstein's theories of relativity that he shared with us. And so all of this is completely theoretical based off of these theories that Einstein had. But what I want to do today is I want to present a case where we could see theology and science coincide together. And using how Einstein's theories of relativity could actually prove the existence of God rather than deny them. Okay, and so that's kind of what we're going to hop into today. Just a little warning, right? But to get into this, I want to show a clip from the movie that's going to kind of introduce the part we're going to be talking about. The clip you're about to watch, it happens right after the exploration of the first planet that they come to. They come on the other side of this wormhole. And they find that there are three possible planets where they sent people in the Lazarus missions that they talked about in the previous clip, where there were three people that one person explored each of these three planets. And so they go to one planet and they find that the astronaut who went has died and that the planet is not suitable for life. But in the process of going to this planet, they lose one of their crew members, and they have this big casualty and this big accident that happens, and they have a hard time getting off the planet, and this is part of the conversation that happens while they feel stuck, while they are stuck on that planet. Check this out.
Is there any possibility? I don't know, some clever way we could maybe, I don't know, jump in a black hole, came back to years. Don't shake your head at me.
Time is relative, okay? It can stretch and it can squeeze, but it can't run backwards. It just can't, right? The only thing that can move across dimensions like time is gravity.
Okay. The beings that led us here, they communicate through gravity, right?
Yes.
Could they be talking to us from the future?
Maybe.
Okay, if they can.
They Right, to them, time might be another physical dimension. To them, the past might be a canyon that they can climb into, and the future, a mountain they can climb up, but to us, it's not, okay? But Cooper, I screwed up. I'm sorry. But you knew about relativity.
My daughter was 10 years old. Couldn't teach her Einstein's theories before I left.
Couldn't you have told her you were going to save the world?
No. When you become a parent, one thing comes really clear. And that's that you want to make sure your children feel safe. And it rules out telling a 10-year-old the world's ended.
So the theory we understand today is that we live in a three-dimensional world, right? Everybody understand this? We live in a three-dimensional world. Can we throw this this image I have up here? Yeah. So we live in a third dimension, right? We're able to experience, we're not confined to any elements of space. We are able to experience height, depth, and width all simultaneously together. We can move among all three of those. We are not bound to any one of them, right? And so we understand a third dimension, right? However, we also can understand and attribute that there are dimensions below us. There's a second dimension and a first dimension. In the second dimension, they are bound to depth. They are not able to experience depth, right? Which is why they're the dimension below. They can only experience height and width, like a flat surface, like a sheet of paper. They are tied to whatever elements, whatever is on that space. Height or width, right? They can only experience that. And then you have the first dimension, which is bound to height and depth, meaning they can only experience width, meaning that all of existence for a first dimensional being would be in a single line, just on a single horizontal line. Now, it's easier for us to look at lower dimensions, especially lower dimensions of space. Dimensions kind of work in threes. It's kind of weird. But we can look at the lower dimensions of space and we can kind of understand them a lot better because we're the highest dimension here. We can look down and we can understand because we are the higher dimension of understanding. What's harder for us to comprehend and harder for us to understand and harder to perceive are dimensions that are above where we currently are. Higher dimensions. They're so hard for us to comprehend. And so here's the theory that they talk about in this movie. Can we go on to the next one? Is that the next three was whenever we get into dimensions of time, right? And so here's the idea. Us in the third dimension, we experience time in a timeline, right? All of history in the future experienced into a single timeline that we all live in today, right? We live within this little section of the timeline, but we are slaves to time. We are bound to time. We are not able to move forward, behind. We are locked into what we refer to as the present. And the interesting thing about the present is that the present is always changing, because by the time we label something the present is the moment it turns into the past. We tracking with me? Okay, right? And so we are slaves to this time, but to move into the fourth dimension is to break that barrier, of time, meaning that a fourth dimensional being could conceive and perceive all of time into a single moment, into a single speck. We see Dr. Brand talk about this in the clip, right? She talks about how higher dimensional beings, maybe they can see the past as a canyon they can walk into and the future as a mountain they can climb up, right? But they have the ability to move about time and dimensional space freely. They have that freedom because they live outside of time. And if you want to go another level farther, you could even talk into the fifth dimension, in which they break what's called time-space, in which they attribute time to working in a certain space, but what if time works in multiple spaces? And so we introduce multiversal theory for all you Marvel lovers, right? And honestly, we're not going to spend a ton of time talking about fifth dimension, but I think this has a great argument for how we could perceive God as all-knowing in the midst of free will. If you want to talk more about that later, I would love to, but we're not going to spend a ton of time on that, or any time on that, all right? What I want to focus on mainly is the fourth dimension. It is this concept and idea of a being able to perceive all of time simultaneously. That they could be able to see everything all at once, and the implications that this could have in how we view who God is and how Jesus was whenever he was here on this earth, right? What I would theorize, and honestly, if this is just theory in the sense of what we're trying to do by melding science and theology together, okay? We could theorize that God is a very high dimensional being. So they think that there are 16 different dimensions. What they are, I have no idea. But we could assume that God is the highest dimensional being of them all, right? And what I would argue and what I would say, we talk about the journey that Jesus was willing to make. What if we were able to recognize that Jesus, being a being of 16th dimension, was willing to step into and bind himself to a third dimensional reality just for the sake of to save us? The how much Jesus was willing to give up, what he was willing to do, the lengths he was willing to go just so that he could die on a cross for us. The implications are huge. If we credit Jesus to being fully God and fully man, and being one with the Father and being there at the beginning of all, then we have to understand that he was himself a higher dimensional being who stepped down into our three-dimensional space. If I could explain it like this, this is an easy way for us to illustrate this, okay? If I were to explain it like this, as a third-dimensional person stepping into a second dimension, so let's take a look at the second dimension right here with this next image. I'm going to have you pull up right here. Yeah, excellent. All right? So in the second dimension, let's say we have two people on the screen here, right? But we have this line that is separating the two of them. And now in a second dimension, because this line is there, these two people never know that the other person exists. To them, this line would be similar as if we had a wall that was separating me and you right here vertically for infinity and wide for infinity as well. We would never know that the other person exists at this time, okay? That would be their reality. Now, if we were to insert a third person or a third dimensional person into this reality, they would just step over the line. And whenever they do that, suddenly, to a two-dimensional perspective, you have a miracle. And so whenever you talk about a sixth-dimensional being like God, being outside the dimensions of matter, space, time, energy, being able to manipulate anything he can, think about the miracles that Jesus was able to do because of his knowledge of extra dimensions. The implications here are huge. I love talking about this too. Thinking about Jesus as being one who can experience all of time into a single moment, I like to think about Jesus' crucifixion. The time in which we attribute Jesus to dying on the cross in atonement for all of our sins. And a lot of times I've heard people ask the question, it's like, well, did he still die for my sins? Right? But if we perceive God as being a higher dimensional being outside of time, perceiving all of time simultaneously, then from the perspective of God the Father, maybe even from the perspective of Jesus while he was in the three-dimensional world, while he was there on the cross, he could simultaneously perceive us in this very moment having this conversation, us in this very moment living in the sin that we live in, everything that we have done that contributed to him on that cross. And so for Jesus dying on the cross, is it perceivable that he could have died for all of humanity all at once? Absolutely. Absolutely he could have. Because God exists outside the realm of time. He is a higher dimensional being who is able to experience everything all at once. I hope this is as mind-boggling to you as it is for me, because this is so exciting and thrilling for me. I just love stuff like this. And I could work through this for hours, but alas, we can't, because you guys will get hangry at me and hate me, and we don't want that, okay? But let me wrap up this kind of science portion and dimensional understanding with this. There, in the clip before, they mentioned that gravity is this force that that dimensional beings can use to communicate with one another. That the gravitational anomaly that happened in Murph's bedroom at the very beginning of the movie was this higher dimensional being reaching out, giving Cooper the coordinates so that he could go on this mission to save the world, right? They attribute gravity to being the main communicator here, right? But I want us to watch a clip real quick where Dr. Brand introduces this new idea, this new theory that I find very fascinating, especially within this context. To set up this clip a little bit, after they get off the failed first planet, they meet up back with their main ship, and they come to the realization that they don't have enough fuel to go to the two other planets, so they have to choose one. And so this is the conversation, the debacle they have leading up to their choice. Check it out.
Tars kept the Endurance right where we needed her, but the trip took years longer than we anticipated. We no longer have the fuel to visit both prospects, so we have to choose.
But how? They're both promising. Yeah, Edmund's letter is better, but Dr. Mann is the one still transmitting, so...
We've no reason to suspect Edmund's data would have soured. His world has key elements to sustain human life.
As does Dr. Mann's.
Cooper, this is my field. And I really believe Edmund's is the better prospect.
Why?
Gargantua, that's why. Look at Miller's planet. Hydrocarbons, organics, yes. But no life. Sterile. Why the same thing on Mann's?
Because of the black hole.
Murphy's Law. Whatever can happen will happen. Accident is the first building block of evolution, but when you're orbiting a black hole, not enough can happen. It sucks in asteroids and comets, other events which would otherwise reach you. We need to go further afield.
You once said that Dr. Mann was the best of us.
He's remarkable, and we're only here because of him.
And yet here he is. He's on the ground. And he's sending a very unambiguous message telling us to come to his planet.
Granted, but Edmund's data is more promising.
We should vote.
Well, if we're going to vote, there's something you should know. Brand, he has a right to know.
That has nothing to do with it.
What does?
She's in love with Wolf Edmonds.
Is that true?
Yes. And that makes me want to follow my heart. But maybe we've spent too long trying to figure all this out with theory.
You're a scientist, Bran.
So listen to me. When I say that love isn't something we invented, it's observable, powerful. It has to mean something.
Love has meaning, yes. Social utility, social bonding, child rearing.
We love people who have died. Where's the social utility in that?
None.
Maybe it means something more, something we can't yet understand. Maybe it's some evidence, some artifact of a higher dimension that we can't consciously perceive. I'm drawn across the universe to someone I haven't seen in a decade, who I know is probably dead. Love is the one thing we're capable of perceiving that transcends dimensions of time and space. Maybe we should trust that, even if we can't understand it yet.
And so she brings up a very compelling point to me. Is the power of love in the midst of dimensional communication. And can we throw this next chart up for me? I just charted this out. Like, talk about gravity being able to communicate between dimensions. What if love were also the main communicator between dimensions. Like, think about the times in which you really feel the Spirit moving in your life, whenever you're worshiping, whenever you're praying to God. The primary motivator in your worship and prayer has always been love. The love you have for the Father and the love that the Father has for you. What if love is the primary factor to interdimensional communication? It's why we talk about prayer being so important. It's why we talk about loving God being so important. Love is the one force that I would argue is every single dimension is almost a slave to, because it is the force and factor that started it all from the very beginning, from the point of creation up until this point that we are now and beyond. Love, because God is love, created it from the beginning. And so whenever we talk about Jesus and what he was willing to endure, he was willing to lower his dimensional status in order to save us. He put himself in a position where he would experience death so that he could save us. He had higher knowledge that he was able to teach us. He did everything he possibly could to rescue us. And the primary motivator and the force that was able to make it all happen was the love that he felt for every single individual, even the ones who ran away. This is what the religious leaders couldn't understand about what Jesus told them. They couldn't comprehend and fathom the sheer amount of love that God still had for his creation, even the rebellious ones. And there comes a point in this movie where Cooper comes to realize the power of higher dimensions and the factor that love has to play in that. What happens is that in order to save Dr. Brand, to move her to the next planet, he has to release himself into a black hole. A lot of Newton's laws of physics there, if you're with me, okay? He had to release himself, and so he falls into this black hole. And while he's in this black hole, these fifth dimensional beings open up what's called a tesseract. Now, a tesseract is a fancy word. Basically, it means it's a space designed by a higher dimensional being, allowing a lower dimensional being to experience a higher dimension, right? Okay, we tracking? Okay. I have a picture of the tesseract that Cooper finds himself in, right? So he finds himself in this space where he is at this one distinct location of space, but experiencing it throughout all of time, right? And this one location he finds himself in happens to be behind the bookshelf in his daughter's room. Because what he didn't know was that his daughter was going to be the one to discover how to transport every single human on the planet off of Earth. But in order to do that, he needed to communicate a message to her. A factor that nobody knew how to study until they experienced the black hole, the problem of gravity, how to solve the equation of gravity. And so Cooper was able to, because through the power of love and the communication that he had, was able to communicate to his daughter Murph the factor that was needed to solve the equation of gravity, to save all of humanity. And it's at this point where Cooper comes to the realization that his purpose has been fulfilled. The fifth dimensional beings closed the tesseract, and the entire reason as to why they called him in the first place has been fulfilled. And so he finds himself adrift in open space, drifting. And the next thing we see is Cooper wakes up inside what is called Cooper Station, this facility that his daughter built, transporting the human race to a new planet. And it's here where we see that Murph finally reunites with his daughter, where Cooper finally reunites with his daughter Murph. But because of something called time dilation, which we did not talk about, and it's a big thing in the movie, his daughter Murph is now old enough to where she's about to die of old age. But he is about the same age that he was when he left. If you want to know more about it, I encourage you to watch the movie. It's crazy. It's mind-boggling. Anyway, but I'll have you guys watch this scene, and then we'll wrap it up.
You told him I like farming. It was me, Murph. How is your ghost?
I know. People didn't believe me. They thought that I was doing it all myself. But I knew who it was. Nobody believed me. But I knew you'd come back.
How?
Because my dad promised me. Kids here for me now. You go.
Where?
Brand. She's setting up camp. Maybe right now she's settling in for the long nap. By the light of our new sun. New home.
So Cooper thought that his mission was done. He thought that he'd accomplished everything he needed to, but he had another one. He had another mission waiting for him. To go and find Dr. Brand. To go and find the one who was still out there. Just like the shepherd leaving the 99 for the one sheep, Cooper needed to leave to find the one. Because the urgency of the situation had come to outweigh his current responsibility. And here's where I think this applies to us. Many of us have responsibilities, some that we put on ourselves, some that have been given to us. We have responsibilities in life. But many times I feel like we've allowed our responsibilities in life to get in way of the urgency of the mission that is right in front of us. The biggest mistake that we can make as people is to assume that just because Jesus died on a cross, that the mission of God is done. That God's mission is accomplished, even though God is experiencing all of time simultaneously, to assume that just because Jesus died on the cross that his mission is done is not true. Because the reality is that Jesus gave us a command to go and make disciples of all nations. The reality is that there's many people out there, people in Hutchinson, who have yet to been saved by God, to have yet have experienced his grace. Those who are missing out on the opportunity that what faith brings, the eternal life that faith brings. Those who are missing out on a love that transcends all space and time. And I know every single person in this room knows one person who fits that category. One person in their life that they know somewhere that fits that mold. And what I want you to understand is that God is communicating to you through his perfect love that you're on a rescue mission just like he was. Jesus' mission to come and rescue us was one that was filled with love, and so is yours. Do you have people that you love, that you would love to see in the spot of eternity with you? Those are your mission. That's your rescue mission. To go after the one that Jesus has called, that God is calling you to. Someone that you deeply care about. And honestly, guys, it's time for us to go. The time is now. And if I could say it bluntly, the older you are, the more urgent you should feel in this mission. Because the older you are, the closer you are to actually experiencing what eternal life looks like. You should feel urgent. We should all feel the urgency to bring people to know Jesus. And the problem I think we so often find, though, is that we have a hard time. We have a hard time making God's mission, finding it urgent enough to replace our own responsibilities. We're distracted by our own responsibilities that we completely forget what God's called us to. And every single time we make the commitment to say, I'm going to do what I want to do, I'm going to do what my responsibilities over and above what God, who God's calling me to reach, we do the exact opposite of what God desires for us. Jesus commanded, he said, to take up your cross and follow me. Meaning to die to yourself. Die to yourself and follow him. To do that all God has called you to do. And so, if I could encourage you in any way, I would encourage you to find your one. Find them. Connect with them. Show them the love that you have for them, the love that can transcend all space and time, the same love that the Father has for them. Love on them well. And invite them to be a part and experience a God who can love and transform their life into something far greater than you ever could. Something that could give them the potential to experience a life eternally. The matter that is at hand is life or death. Like every single situation, the situation for Cooper, life or death. The situation for the shepherd, life or death. The situation for Jesus, life or death. The situation for you and your rescue mission is a matter of life or death, and it's urgent. The question is that you have to wrestle with yourself is the urgency of this mission. Does it outweigh your current responsibilities? So I'll leave that with you. Let's pray, and we'll head out. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. The amazing, powerful God that you are, and I'm glad that we can take moments to acknowledge and recognize just how great you are, how all-powerful you are. God, I pray that we would never lose sight of what Jesus is, who Jesus was, what Jesus has done. I pray that all of us could feel empowered and emboldened to go and reach to the people that do not yet know him, that the urgency of your mission would be laid on our hearts and we could find it to make it a top priority in our lives, to not let anything else stand in the way, but to recognize your mission as top priority. Father, we're so thankful for all that you've done, the grace that you shared with us, that you've given to us. Now we pray that others can feel it too. I pray that every single person in this room, that the ones that they have in their lives would be made evident to them. Who you're calling them to would become evident to them. And that they would be willing to show them the love that you have for them. Father, we praise you and we thank you today. In your name we pray. Amen.